Thanks so much for the questions on the back of yesterday. And I thought we'd start just with a little bit of trying to recap yesterday, and then I'll say the sorts of things that I know you've been struggling with and people you've talked to me, and thanks so much for all the conversations. So revision is helpful. So just yesterday, where were we? We started by saying that God has spoken to us by his Son, and that's the ultimate revelation of him that you could ever want. It's better than just if we were left to our own devices, as I guess lots of atheist philosophers are, just scratching our heads and thinking, what can I work out as a human being? Because there's a word from outside, a God who's revealed himself, and things that we couldn't work out. And he revealed himself in the Old Testament through prophets, for example, through a burning bush to Moses. And then in the New Testament, he's spoken by his Son. And both are good. Having angels show up and declaring his word to Moses, that's good. But it's not as good, or it's not as final or complete, as having Jesus speak to us. And so the word of the Hebrews is saying, once you've got Jesus, you don't need more, and you mustn't go back. So don't go back to a kind of Judaism pre-Jesus, the fulfillment's come. But also don't go in search of sort of extra spiritual voices. You don't need angels now, because you've got the one that the angels serve has spoken to you. That's the first talk. And then we discovered that because Jesus has spoken to us, the stakes are higher. And we were warned, make sure you don't drift away. Make sure you don't neglect this salvation. And the second talk, we looked at this, a great analogy that the preacher draws between the people in the Old Testament on their way to the Promised Land and us on our way to the ultimate Promised Land, to the Sabbath rest of God, the future new creation. And his great warning is, they didn't all make it. Even though they'd experienced God's rescue and they were part of his people, but they were disobedient, they were unbelieving, and they died. And so the big call was, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It was a real warning. Every time we hear God's word, we've got to be careful. And those recommendations were, be careful, be scared, and strive. And some people were saying yesterday, this has unsettled me. And I kind of think, well, that's good then. Because the preacher tells us he wants us to be afraid. Chapter 4, verse 1. That is his aim. And if it caused that amongst us, that was what he wanted to cause amongst us. Because his aim, remember, is to get us across the finish line. And the way he does that sometimes is to scare us. He doesn't want to scare us just so that we're scared. He wants us to scare us so that we're not complacent. So that we make it. And we said yesterday that we need each other to do that. Take care, brothers and sisters, plural, lest there be in any one of you, singular, a sinful, unbelieving heart that caused you to turn away from the living God. We all need to watch out for each other. And then we saw that the word of God helps us, because it's like a little mini judgment day, like a spiritual health check before the heart attack. And even though looking at God's word sometimes is quite painful, and maybe it is this weekend, better a little bit of pain now to get something sorted out than to neglect the problem until you face God on the day of judgment. So that's where we were so far. Now, the reason people have been struggling, and it's not surprising, because you're trying to fit together the whole Bible, and Christians must always do that. We must never just say, oh, this weekend we're in Hebrews, and then I'll forget about the rest of the New Testament, and then next weekend we're in John, and we'll forget about Hebrews. Rightly, we want an integrated mind and to join all the dots together. And the texts I shared yesterday are the ones that we're struggling with. What about all the places that God says, if you're a Christian, you're safe forever? And it really does say that, and it really means that. So, and I gave the example of John 6. Jesus says, I will lose none of those the Father has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Jesus won't lose you. Or John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. You're safe in Jesus' hand. Or John 5, if anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life, will not come into judgment. He's already crossed over from death to life. Those promises are all true, right? But the question is, how do I fit together the assurance it's going to be fine with the warning, make sure it's fine? Hebrews is saying, be careful, it might not be fine. And I particularly unsettle my people by saying, some of you may not be a Christian in 10 years from now. That isn't a prediction, like I hope you all are. It's just a realistic observation of evangelical congregations. Like, when I've met similar groups of people 10 years ago, not all of them are Christians. That's all. It's just it's a sort of sobering thing. But then we think, well, okay, but does that mean I can't trust God's promises that I'll be kept? Because now you're saying I might not be. How does that fit together? I wanted to try and explain it in three ways. So this is not in the handout. This is all just in response to questions. So we'll get to the handout in a moment. Number one, to the question, can I fall away? The answer is don't. And I heard somebody else say that, and I think it's really helpful. So I'd repeat that. This book isn't to tell you that you could fall away. It's to make sure that you don't fall away. An analogy, a silly analogy. Let's imagine you're driving in somewhere mountainous, like Switzerland, where you get those kind of roads with the sheer drop. If you've ever been down one of those roads with the local coach driver, it's such a terrifying experience, because they're quite complacent, because they do it all the time. They go around the corners fast, and oh man, it's just frightening. But anyway, let's say on one of those roads, there's a sign that says, danger, steep drop, danger of death. Does the existence of that sign mean you're going to die? No. In fact, if you read the sign, then you'll keep away from the edge and you won't die. So it's not saying that the warning, make sure you don't fall away, doesn't mean you will fall away. It's actually the means that will keep you from falling away. Because it says, this is really dangerous, keep away from this edge. And then you've got two kinds of people. You've got some people who are, they read the sign and they don't really care. And then they just accelerate towards the corner. And they go, no, I'll be fine. I mean, you know, nothing will happen to me. That person might die. And they genuinely might. They're in real danger. Somebody else says, I'm so scared by that sign, I'm going to drive really carefully now. And that person's going to be absolutely fine. And Hebrews comes to us like the sign on the edge of the cliff. And if you're responding to it saying, this has really scared me, and I'm going to be really careful now, and great, because Hebrews said yesterday, be careful, take care, brothers, and it said, be afraid. So that's good, because that's going to keep you safe. I remember years ago when I got converted at university, and I went off to another city to do a postgrad degree. And in the other city, I didn't know anybody. And I didn't know any Christians. And I remember thinking, I'm really in danger in this city. Because, you know, if I don't go to church, no one's going to notice. If I start wandering, no one will spot it. And it's like doing a tightrope walk and the safety net's not here in this new city. I'm scared. And because I was scared, I really made sure that I found Christians quickly. And that I said to people back home, please be in touch with me regularly. And I think I was quite safe there, actually, because I was being cautious. And that's what Hebrews is for. Now, of course, people have different temperaments. So some people are naturally sort of worriers. And you hear this, and it just will send you into a spin. And I can think of a previous housemate of mine like this. He was never sure he was a Christian. We were sure he was a Christian. he never doubted Jesus. He just doubted himself. It's obvious he is a Christian. I mean, he trusted Jesus. He walked with Jesus. There was the fruit of obedience in his life at all sorts of places. So we had to keep telling him, you're really a Christian. And it might be that's you. You know, you're just sort of introspective and you can't always trust your own feelings. I've got another friend who struggles with OCD, like as in medically, obsessive compulsive disorder. One of the ways that OCD can manifest itself for Christians is a real anxiety about your salvation. And you can kind of go over it and over again. You never get resolution. And it might be you just need help from other people to tell you you're going okay. In a way, Hebrews isn't so much for that person. If you're worried, great, you're fine. If you're not worried, you're not really okay. You're in danger. That's how it's working. And one other analogy, it's a silly one. Can I have a volunteer? Because I know him well enough to do this. Can you come up? This isn't embarrassing, but I just need somebody else with a hand. And we'll turn sideways on. Somebody explained this to me. I thought it was really helpful. They said, what is the kind of grip with which God holds on to us? And this is a sort of visual aid of it. And he said, it's not this. Can you do that with your hand? It's not that grip. Because if you let go, that's it. God doesn't hold on to it like that. That would be a kind of Arminian grip, right? It's all down to his free will. Right? It's not that. But nor is it this. Can you hold on to my arm? Let go. Right? I've got him, even though he's let go. Now, a lot of Christians think that's God's grip. He's got us, and it doesn't matter whether we hold on or not. That maybe it's more correct than the Arminian grip, but it's still wrong. The kind of grip that God holds on with is this one. Let go. Let go. He can't let go, you see, because I'm causing him to hold on to me, and my hand is keeping his hand attached to mine. That is the biblical grip. And I might even say that this hand, which is, you see my knuckles have gone white with how hard I'm holding on, this grip is like the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is God's way of holding us so that we hold on to him. So he is keeping his people. It's true that if you're one of God's people, you won't be lost. But the way that you won't be lost is because Hebrews has got a grip on you. And things like God scaring you are his ways of holding on. And him warning you is his way of holding on. And him comforting you. And you'll be pleased to know that today is some comfort. And this sermon, remember Hebrews is a sermon, not a letter, it kind of works on from different angles. Like an interesting preacher, I guess. He scares you. He also comforts you. And it's really interesting to me that probably maybe the most comforting passages in the whole of the Bible come from Hebrews, which is also the book with the most scary passages in the whole of the Bible. And sometimes we love some of them and we really hate the other ones. And I want to encourage you to take the whole lot. And the easiest way to understand the whole lot is to understand what are they for. So you're being comforted so that you'll keep going. You're being scared, so you'll keep going. So they cohere around the same purpose. And that's what it's trying to do. Okay, that's just preamble. But now for something that's comforting. And after yesterday, we're ready for that. So turn to chapter 5, would you? Well, for chapter 4, rather. End of chapter 4. So we got as far as chapter 4, verse 13 yesterday. And we're going to pick up from verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he's bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is very comforting. And it kind of answers the last question here. How do you strive in the context of salvation by grace and not by works? And it's very helpful because we know from the whole of the Bible, don't we, that we're not saved because of our efforts, but we're saved by him, by what he does for us. And this passage is very clear about that. He's our priest. He offers the sacrifices. And he is the one who can help us. He gives us grace, which means undeserved, unearned, unmerited help. He is our saviour. He is the source of eternal salvation. So Hebrews agrees that your way of getting to the future life is not because you earn it, it's because he rescues you. But what have we got to do? How does this make every effort or strive, or how do these kind of words fit in? Well, what you've got to do is, verse 14, hold fast to our confession, to your Christian faith. Or verse 16, with confidence draw near. So the thing I've got to do is to keep actively trusting the thing that Jesus has done and not to drift away from it. So I'm not earning it, I'm just remaining connected to, holding on to what he's earned for me, what he's done for me. Now, just look at how it works. We've got two verses telling you to hold on. Verse 14, let us hold fast. Verse 16, let us with confidence draw near. And then in the middle of the two, the reason or the grounds for it, verse 15. For, because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's an amazing truth in Hebrews that Jesus is one of us. He's just like us. You think, I don't think he is just like me. Because I learned in chapter 1 that Jesus is the eternal God who created the world. And I didn't do that. And he's the one who is forever and ever on God's throne. And I'm not there. And it's true. Jesus God, that's not like us. But he's also a human being. And a normal human being. A real human being. In chapter 2, we're told he's flesh and blood human being. I love that phrase, and it's become quite a commonly known phrase, isn't it? Even people who aren't Christians know the phrase, oh, flesh and blood. It actually comes from Hebrews in the Bible. And he's a real person. It means he's blood. It means he bleeds. You know, when Jesus was playing as a toddler and fell over, his knees got bloody. And he probably cried to his parents. We sometimes don't think of those things, do we? But Jesus, just his normal life. He went through the same things that we go through. I like this book, and I'm going to talk a bit more about it later. This is the book that every Christian's read this year. You don't have to have done, but a lot of people have. Sort of bestseller, Gentle and Lowly. And makes this point well. Jesus is not Zeus. He woke up with bedhead. He had pimples at 13. Or spots, we'd say. He never would have appeared on the cover of Men's Health. He came as a normal man to normal men. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, killed. He knows what it is to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. Had he have lived today, every last Twitter follower and Facebook friend would have unfriended him when he turned 33. I just, that's helpful. Just sort of put it in modern context. But Jesus, he is one of us. He's not unable to sympathise with what it's like to be weak. He gets it. In fact, in particular, he gets what temptation is like. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's comforting, because when you pray to Jesus, or you pray in Jesus' name, you're not only praying to someone who's powerful because he's God, but you're also praying through somebody who gets it because he's human. And Jesus is both God and man. And he can help you, therefore. And that should give you confidence to draw near. Jesus, I'm really struggling right now. And you'd understand that, you of all people. So please help me. And there then follows a little description of what normal earthly Old Testament priests are like. So verse chapter 5, verse 1 to 4 is about Old Testament priests. And then verse 5 is about Jesus again. So you see, chapter 5, verse 1. For every priest, talks about all the others, And then verse 5, so also Christ, talks back about Jesus. So I think sometimes people misunderstand this, these verses, because they're not actually about Jesus, they're about other priests. But let me just read them. Every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, what this is saying is, it's quite a helpful thing if you're an Old Testament believer, that your priest wasn't perfect. In fact, it's quite comforting. So when, I mean, Andrew Gray is a great bloke, apart from sometimes he writes letters pretending to be from somebody else. Written his friend, dear Dr. Satch. But, you know, he's a nice guy. He's not a perfect guy. And you probably find that quite comforting. You know, oh, I made a mistake, but, you know, he makes mistakes as well. That's what it's saying. You know, human Christian leaders get stuff wrong. There's even a book, which I actually think isn't very good, but it was a book years ago that we were encouraged to read in the Church of England by a guy called Henri Nouwen, who was actually a bit of a rogue teacher. But he wrote a book called The Wounded Healer. And the point of the book was, you get the most help from people who've got problems themselves. And, you know, in as far as it goes, I can relate to that. There's other very unhelpful things in the book, but... Yeah, you don't want somebody too perfect, because how can you confess that you're struggling with your marriage to somebody with a perfect marriage? Or how can you talk to the fact that about your children are sometimes unruly to people who've got perfect children? But if they got, if you think, well, they're struggling as well, just, you know, they're a bit more approachable, right? And then that's sort of talking about other priests, and the question is, well, is that how it works with Jesus? You know, Jesus isn't perfect, so he gets it, because he's made mistakes himself. Oh, no, it's not quite the same, right? So the question is, how can I have the comfort of somebody who gets it without the sort of disadvantage of someone who himself is so messed up that he can't help me? And with Jesus, he's not messed up at all. He's perfect. But if he's perfect, does that mean he doesn't get it, right? How can you go to the person with a perfect marriage and perfect children and say, I'm struggling? Because in what way can he really sympathise? And I want us to think, therefore, just about verse 15 quite carefully. So we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but he's been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And I want to probe this question. Did Jesus struggle the same way as we did then, or not? And it's a tricky question, because if you say yes, it's wrong. Because he's not the same as we are, because he didn't mess up. And he didn't sin. And if you say no, you're wrong. Because he can sympathise, because he's like us. And how do you have the yes and the no, and somewhere in between? And this is what I'm going to shout, in a way that maybe only Andrew Gray and will appreciate. Maybe Alan as well, I can't remember you in these lectures at college. Distinguo! Does this ring any bells? So this was a slightly eccentric but wonderful doctrine lecturer of ours who used to ask questions where there wasn't a yes or no answer. It's a really tricky question. And the answer was always distinguo, and we all had to shout this. But what it means is, I distinguish. It's just, you've got to think quite carefully about it, because what you mean is, well, in this sense, yes, but in this sense, no. And we sort of learn. And I wanted to do that with this verse. Did Jesus suffer or experience the same temptation as well? Well, in this sense, no. Jesus doesn't experience indwelling sin and the temptation that comes from that. So actually, lots of the ways that we struggle with sin is because we've sinned before. So, and that's true of alcoholism. So if you've never had a drink, you're not tempted to have too many drinks. But if you've had a history of having too many drinks, then a drink's really dangerous for you because of your past failures in that area. It's true of pornography. So you're not very tempted to go to pornography you never have before, but the more you have before, the harder it is to resist it the next time. It's kind of addictive. There's kind of lines that you cross that once you've crossed them, it's easier to cross them again. And that's just how sin works. And we have a sinful nature. We have a heart that's already sinful. And so that is the cause of lots of our new temptations. You know, you don't suddenly commit adultery without having previously entertained inappropriate thoughts towards somebody who's not your spouse. It kind of builds on it, it's cumulative. And Jesus doesn't experience that because he's never given in the first time. So he doesn't have the increased temptation because of past demons that we all of us have. In James it talks about sin giving birth to, temptation giving birth to sin. Let me just find the verses, I'm going to quote it wrongly if I try and do it from memory. James 1, he talks about trials of various kinds. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts nobody. So God is not the tempter in the Bible. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So there's this, it's not God's fault that you're tempted, it's your own sin, your own sinful heart tempts you, says James. Jesus doesn't have a sinful heart. So his own sinful heart doesn't tempt him. So I think sometimes we're sloppy about this. So we go, you know, we're in certain situations and we say Jesus knows what it is to be tempted in this way. I don't think that's always true. I don't think Jesus does know what it's like to be tempted to be alcoholic or to view pornography or to sleep with somebody he shouldn't. Because those are things that come out of a sinful nature that he doesn't have. Okay, so no. Is Jesus tempted like we are? No, he's not. And then we're thinking, well, in what way can he sympathise then? Like, he hasn't gone through anything. Because these are the things that torment me every week, these sort of fights with, struggles with sin. And Jesus doesn't experience them. So haven't you just totally destroyed the point? He's not a high priest who's like me. No, but he is. Because Jesus, even though his testing didn't come from inside him, he went through the most awful testing. The testing that Jesus experienced, rather than a voice on the inside, a sinful nature, it was a voice on the outside, it was Satan himself. But the experience of the agonizing struggle to resist was just as intense as you experience and I experience. Because like the essence of a struggle with temptation is basically a choice, isn't it? Every time we're tempted to sin, it's am I going to do this or am I going to do that? And God wants me to do that, but this looks easier. Or this looks more pleasurable. Or this looks less painful. Or I've got a choice. And Jesus knows that choice. It's not not for the same reason that he gets the choice, but it's exactly the same kind of choice. There's this way that's easier. So that way that's easier. This is the way that God wants me to go. This way is painful and hard. This way looks better in the short term. I get that this is probably better in the long term. That's what's hard about sin. You know, will I have this gift from Satan now or wait for true joy from God later? Well, I think I'll have it now. I'd like to have it now. Will I believe this lie of Satan that this is good for me when it sounds really convincing? Well, I'm quite convinced by it, actually. I think this probably will make my life better if I indulge myself in this way. Will I resist pain and take this easy way out that Satan's offering me? Or will I go through the agony? Now, I don't know whether... I mean, I don't have a brilliant track record of resisting sin. And, you know, I often sin and I have to say sorry, and I'm sure you're the same. But the more I resist, have you noticed, it gets worse. So you think, oh, well, you know, I resist and then it'll be... You resist, it gets harder. And it can sometimes not to give in to something... Usually we give in, it's easy. If you resolve not to, Satan is not going to win this time, I'm not going to give in. It gets really intense before it gets better. It gets painful. And Jesus gets that. That is the thing that he knows. And that's what he's saying in Hebrews. So he's not like the other priest who gets you because he's messed up himself. Not like having the vicar, he's a bit of a failure so he can help you out. No, Jesus, I'm not saying that's Andrew, by the way, just to clarify. But, you know, it is some vicars, and people think, oh, great, I've got a morally compromised vicar, he'll help me. That isn't a lot of help. No, Jesus isn't morally compromised. but he did go through the same fire. And that's what it says in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, supremely. When Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross. And he desperately wants to take another path. And he cries out to God with tears and sweats blood. Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will be done. And Jesus in Gethsemane, that is like the Christian making a decision about whether to sin. As in, it's intense, and it's painful, and it's hard, and this would be easier, and that is what God wants. In that sense, he gets it, you see. So I think we need this distinction. We shouldn't say Jesus knows this particular temptation. I'm lusting after this person and say to Jesus. He didn't lust after people. But you can say, I'm finding this sexual temptation very painful to fight. Well, Jesus knows painful to fight in another context. See, so it is the same and it's not the same. Application, concupiscence, this is a word that I couldn't actually pronounce for the first year that I wrote it down in handouts. But apparently it's pronounced concupiscence. And concupiscence is the sin of the fallen nature, which we have and Jesus doesn't have. And so sometimes people say, oh, well, the act of sin is wrong, but the thought of sin isn't wrong in various different ways. And it's not as simple as that, because actually the thought of sin is also wrong. You know, it's because we're fallen that we have fallen thoughts. And we should repent, says the Bible, of thoughts as well as actions. So coveting is just a thought. You haven't actually done anything at the point of coveting. It's still wrong. It's the 10th commandment. You've got to turn from it. Lusting after somebody in your heart is, you haven't done anything yet, but it's still wrong. It's still a thought. So the idea that actions are wrong but thoughts aren't, it's not quite right. We need to repent of thoughts. And Jesus didn't know the sin of those thoughts. But he did know the sin of the struggle. Now, I'm going to just quote again from this book. I think it's really good, but there's one thing I don't think is quite right, and I'm just going to read it to you. He says this. So he's talking about this verse, chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, one who's tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. He says this. Consider what all this means. When we sin, we're encouraged to bring our mess to Jesus because he'll know just how to receive us. He doesn't hand us roughly. He doesn't scowl. He doesn't lash out the way some of our parents did. And all this restraint on his part is not because he had a diluted view of our sinfulness. He knows our sinfulness far more deeply than we do. His restraint simply flows from his tender heart to his people. Now, I think that's wonderfully true. I mean, so I say it's not quite right, but it is kind of right. I mean, I think this is true about Jesus. When you sin and you come back to him, he deals with you very gently. And actually, we're going to discover in the next talk, the final talk, that Jesus can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. It's just the most wonderful promise. He can clean you on the inside and he can clean the way your conscience feels about yourself on the inside. So Jesus definitely does that. He's right about this. I just think it's not quite what this verse is saying. This verse isn't saying Jesus can sympathise when we've sinned, although I'm sure he is compassionate when we've sinned, as we'll see later. It's actually saying Jesus can sympathise while we're in the fire of temptation before we've sinned. And I think that's quite a profound point, because this is all about resist. So if you've blown it, there's always a way back. And the Bible says that repeatedly, and Hebrews says that. But this is at the point when you're about to blow it, saying, please don't. You know, shall I click on that website? Shall I have that extra drink? Shall I get the phone number of that woman I'm attracted to that I shouldn't go further with? Or that man I shouldn't go further with. Should I? No, do not do that. There's real danger that way. But it's really, really hard to say no to it because it looks so good. It looks so much easier. It looks so, it's a struggle, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus knows exactly that struggle. The struggle of a choice of two options, one of which is easy, one of which is hard. And it was worse for him than it is for you. So he gets it. So pray to him. He's there as your high priest saying, Jesus, right now I'm about to make a terrible decision. I need your help to make the right one. Jesus goes, gosh, I know how that is. I had to pray that to my Father. Yet not my will, but yours. I spent a long time in that, but I think it's a profound, profound point. How are we doing for time? Should I shut up? Kind of. I'm just going to go very, very briefly over the last bit. I kind of wanted to do as much of Hebrews as we could, and I keep being ambitious into what we can fit into a session. I want to do this bit because this is this bit that everyone finds hardest, and I didn't want to dodge it. The next few verses, I just want to say, this makes a lot more sense, I think, if we keep remembering that this is a sermon, not a letter. So it's not here just to give us theological information. It's here to, well, persuade us to keep going. And if we think of it in terms of its purpose, it's easier to understand than if you just think about its content. So why is he telling me this? And I've tried to give each paragraph an adverb to the kind of style of preaching. And it's really quite varied. So he preaches, I think, impatiently in verse 11 to 14. About this, we've much to say, and it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. Though by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a child. And he's like, come on. Now, again, why is he telling that they're children? He's being impatient. But what's it for in the sermon? It's to say, grow up. So he's trying to get them to keep moving as Christians, to be mature. And he does it by impatience. But you see, it's easier to understand if you get his tone and his purpose. He preaches impatiently. Come on, guys. You can do better than this. You're acting like children. Grow up. Verses 11 to 14. Then next, and this is the bit that everyone finds hard, threateningly. And it is threatening. Chapter 6. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, instruction about washings, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bends thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's really frightening words, and actually they come from Jesus' parable about the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus at the end, they grow up together in the field, but at the end, God's going to come and gather up the weeds and burn them. So he's just really preaching Jesus' words here. And it's really frightening, and people think, have I done this? You know, did I fall away at some point and so it's too late for me? And that is not what he's saying here. He's not saying you have, he's saying you mustn't. So you've got to read it as the warning. It's the sign on the side of the cliff saying don't fall off this cliff. And if you think, oh, I wonder if I have fallen off the cliff. No, if you had fallen off the cliff, you would not be reading the sign. You wouldn't care about the sign. You've got other things to worry about. The person who's gone through the crash barriers isn't still listening to the Bible. So it isn't you, by definition. You're here on a weekend listening to God's word. You haven't done this, but don't do this. And he says don't do it in a quite a frightening way, in a threatening way. But again, what's he aiming for as the preacher? He's impatient. Grow up, people. And then he's warning, be careful, you're in real danger. And then, in the next paragraph, warmly, and it's just so many different emotions just in one chapter. I think he's warm in 9 to 12. Though we speak in this scary way, in your case, beloved, in your case, people that I love. What, you love us? We didn't think so from what you just said. No, I do love you. I'm confident of better things, things belonging to salvation. God's not unjust just to overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake and to the saints, as you still do. We just want each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So he's like saying, oh, I'm sorry that I just scared you just now. And I know this is going to become one of the most scary passages in the whole of the New Testament. Everyone will talk about it for years to come. I know that, but I only did it because I love you. And God loves you. And God knows that you're his people, that you've... But I'm just telling you so that you won't give up. It's sort of tender and warm. And then lastly, and I basically wanted to do the whole chapter so we could get to the last bit because it's the best bit, reassuringly. And we thought maybe we could all do with the reassurance at the end of this chapter. It's beautiful. This is one of the... Yeah, anyway, I'll just read it. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And we do that, don't we? We get a bank loan and we secure it on our house. You know, you find some security that is greater, that is forfeited if you break the promise. Well, God says, well, I swear it based on me. Because if I break this promise, then I will... You know, self-destruct, or you can, I mean, it obviously can't happen. So it's like you can't find anything more secure than that to leverage it on. So, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Okay, so God's already promised it, and then to make it extra sort of secure, he gives an oath as well. Like, look, I promised myself, and you know what? I'm going to swear it like an oath as well. So that, verse 18, by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, because God just can't do that, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So after all these warnings, what it's saying is, but God really promises you that you can have as his gift this marvellous future, this Sabbath rest, this restored creation, this relationship with the God who made you and loves you. You can have that, and he's sworn it to you, and he's not going to change his mind because he promised and he can't lie. So, you know, hold on to it because it's secure. And then my personal favourite verse. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to understand this verse, you have to understand how anchors work. And I live in Greenwich, so I ought to know that because of the maritime history. I don't really know about anchors, but I know there's sort of two kinds of anchors. The one we normally think of is the anchor that you put down when you want to stay somewhere. So you put down an anchor so that your ship won't move. And in Hebrews, you might think that is the kind of anchor that's being spoken about, because he's saying, don't move away from Jesus, but your anchor down. And there's even that old Christian song, isn't it? Will your anchor hold, etc. Stay put. But actually, that is not the kind of anchor that's being described here. The other kind of anchor is not where you want to stay somewhere, but where you want to go somewhere. And so you throw the anchor, but attach it to a rope, and then you pull yourself in. Now, I call that a grappling hook. So I want you to think of it this way. We have this hope as a grappling hook for the soul. The grappling hook is Jesus. He's already gone where we're going, and we're attached to him, and you just got to hold on, and he'll pull you along with him. That's the image, I think. So it's not only that Jesus knows the temptation, because he's he experienced it, which he did, but that Jesus went through the temptation, passed the test, got to the finish line, entered God's rest, and that's where he is now as a forerunner on our behalf. And you're attached to him, so hold on, and he'll pull you through. So we called it the grappling hook of grace and the hope rope. We got very excited about this at Grace Church Greenwich. But I love that image. So think of Jesus as a grappling hook. And you go, you know, like in the films. And the hook goes all the way through Gethsemane and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And then Jesus gets into the presence of God. He enters his rest. Jesus is safely home. But the grappling hook's got a rope attached to it. And you're holding on to it. And he can get you through where he's gone. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. A grappling hook of the soul. A hope that enters, it's already gone, into the inner place behind the curtain. Where Jesus has gone. As a forerunner on our behalf. And then we'll talk about Melchizedek at the next session. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this sermon. And Lord, all of the different ways in which it preaches to us. Impatiently, grow up. Threateningly, be very scared. Warmly, we feel confident of better things in your case, beloved ones. And reassuringly. And Father, we thank you for the preacher that you sent, the preacher to the Hebrews. We thank you for his sermon. And Lord, all the different ways in which it moves us. And we pray, Lord, that our reaction to it would be the one he intends, that we would persevere. We would hold on to our confession. We would, with confidence, draw near. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he knows the struggle of temptation, that he passed the test, and that already he is home and waiting for us to join him. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.